Let's turn to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, chapter 1. This little book after Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah towards the end of the Old Testament. It's a book that most people have never heard of. Most people probably have never even read. And yet, it's a book in the Bible. So we're going to go through it and, God willing, finish it and understand the message of this little book of Micah. We'll just read chapter 1 together responsively. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the day of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that there is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Verse 3, "For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all, in the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel, he shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitants of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin in the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresh Ethgath, and the houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marisha. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now, we don't know very much about this man, Micah. We're not given an awful lot of information about who he is, where he's from, anything about him, really. But we know the name means "who is like Jehovah," or "who is like the Lord." So his name is a challenge to the people around him. His name says, who's like God? There's nobody like the Lord, is really what the name of this man, Micah, means. So it's a good name. If you have a son, you could choose that name for your son, Micah. Who is like the Lord? Now we're told he's Micah the Moreshite. Now, where is the city of Moreshite? Well, Moreshite is a village, not a city, and it's about 25 miles southwest of the city of Jerusalem, near the city of Gath of the Philistine territory. So it's some distance away from the city of Jerusalem. Now, we know he's called of God as a prophet of the Lord. If you go to chapter 3, verse 8,
He says, "But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So when he contrasts himself with false prophets, he says, I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm full of God's power. I'm his man. And I'm here to declare God's word against the sins of the nation of Israel. Now, we can tell in verse 1 the period of time that he prophesied in. He prophesied in a time period in the 8th century BC when Israel was still a nation, the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and the kingdom of Judah was still a nation. Probably about 30 years or so before God destroyed the kingdom of Israel. So that's his period of time that he's prophesying in. We're told he prophesies in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that's quite an extended period. And he saw his prophecies, his visions, and his messages, he says in verse 1, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now those were the two capital cities. Samaria, the capital of the north, kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom of Judah. Now sometimes Micah is called the prophet of the two cities, because he prophesies against the north, Samaria, and he prophesies against the south. Now we know one other piece of information about his ministry from the book of Jeremiah. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 26, go back from the minor prophet section, and you'll come to the book of Isaiah and then Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 26 mentions this man, Micah, and it tells us something about his ministry. Jeremiah 26, verse 18. It says, "Micah, the Morishite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest." Now, verse 9 tells us what was the reaction. Jeremiah says, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord? And the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them. Thus might we procure great evil against our souls." So Jeremiah reveals that Micah prophesied during Hezekiah's time. Now Hezekiah was a godly man. He didn't do everything right in his life, but he did a lot of good in his life. He's one of the better kings of Judah towards the end of the kingdom of Judah. Micah was used by God to bring about a revival. God used him to rise up and warn, there's judgment coming against the house of Judah, against this kingdom, because of their sins. And because of Micah's preaching, remember he said in chapter 3, I've got the power of the Spirit. God used him to bring a mighty revival in the whole nation of the kingdom of Judah. And the people turned from their idolatry and turned from their sins. Now it didn't last, because we know the story of how Judah ended up. But certainly during the time of Hezekiah, God used this man in a most wonderful way. Now, chapter 1 of the book of Micah is set in a courtroom scene. Israel, represented by the city of Samaria, is there as a defendant. Jerusalem, representing the people in Judah, is there as a joint defendant. God is the judge. God is the chief witness against them. And God not only pronounces judgment on them, he tells them they're guilty and he tells them what the sentence is going to be. You'll find all this in the book of Micah. And chapter 1 begins in verse 2, calling all the nations of the earth, "Hear all ye people." So God speaking as the judge. This is the picture. How Micah begins. It's a judicial scene. He says, "You listen, all you peoples, all you Gentile nations. Listen to what God's going to say. How God's going to handle Israel and Judah." Now, why is he saying that? Well, God is the creator and judge of all the earth. And the lessons of God's judgment against Israel and Judah are equally applicable to the Gentile nations. The fact that God judges the sins of his own people should be a reminder to all the other nations that God also will judge them. And of course, equally relevant to us in our day as well. And then he starts to describe what God's, the coming of God into this courtroom scene. He says in verse 3, "For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place." Now this is all language. Not that God needs to come down and try to find out what's going on. God knows everything. God's all present everywhere. He has all knowledge of every situation. But when you see this type of language in the Bible, it's saying that God's showing especial interest. It's like God is getting off his throne and going down to that particular group of people and focusing on that group of people. That's the picture that's being presented. And notice the awe of this. Verse 3, "The Lord cometh from his holy temple down and will tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." So this is a very sobering picture. It's a reminder of who God really is, his power. I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom situation, but when you find yourself in a court, hopefully you don't find yourself as a defendant. But in my work, before I came to Singapore, I often was in the court as a lawyer, I have to say, not as a defendant. One of the things that will strike you when you go to court is the awesome quality of a judge. And when that judge comes into the court, the clerk will say, "All arise." Nobody plays with their handphones when the judge is there. And you dare not sit in your seat when the judge comes in. And everybody has to keep quiet when the judge comes in. There's an awe just ripples right through the room and not a sound is heard. And nobody dare sit down until that judge takes his or her seat first. Now, why do we do that? Because we know that in a society must have the rule of law. And judges carry, they personify the rule of law, and their position carries a certain authority, signifies something, respect, as well as the awe of their authority and power that they have over life and over death, to take away your liberty or to extend to you liberty as a subject in that jurisdiction. So you have to respect the judge. And really, if you have to respect a human judge, which is very fallible and very imperfect, how much more should you respect God as the judge, the perfect judge, the awesome judge? And he describes in verse 4 how this God is not like any other judge. I don't know if you've ever been out in the ocean or out on the sea and ever been caught up in a storm, or ever up in an airplane in the midst of a great storm. I know some of you were in Japan recently and got caught up in the storm. But one of the things you realize when you're up there is how helpless you are, how much you're at the mercy of God, how weak we are compared to the natural elements of this world. Oh, I know we sit here and we think we're quite strong, but when we find ourselves in those places, then we start to realize, I'm not so strong, I'm not so powerful. I don't know if you've ever climbed a very high mountain and you realize how awe-inspiring it is to climb up, 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 up. Well, the prophet says this God that we serve, this God that's coming as the judge, he just treads on the mountains. There's nothing to him. He just treads on the water. He can wax before the fire. Fire can't stop him. Water can't stop him. The natural elements can't stop him. The mountains can't stop him. This is some judge that's coming. You better pay attention, he says. This is no ordinary judge. Now, what is the charge that God's going to bring? Verse 5 is where the charge is going to be brought against Judah and against Israel. He says, "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So when he's talking about these high places, he's talking about the places of idolatry. And he says, God is charging you. People in Samaria representing the Jew, the people in Israel. The people in Jerusalem representing the kingdom of Judah. God says, I'm charging you with idolatry. It's the big sin I see that no doubt all the other sins flow from. That sin of idolatry. Now God describes idolatry, we saw in the book of Amos, as the same as adultery. A betrayal of your spouse. And God says when his people turn from him and embrace idols, it's a spiritual adultery. And he says, I'm charging Judah, I'm charging Israel, because they have embraced this idolatry. And here's an amazing truth about humanity. You either worship God, or you worship either yourself as God, or someone else as God, or something else as God. Have you noticed that about man? If he doesn't worship God, he'll say, oh, I'm an agnostic. I just trust myself. What's that? Self-worship. Self-idolatry. Or they fall down before some little idol they've made with their hands. Or they make their own religion and make themselves a guru or a god in that religion. Doesn't matter what. But man has this spiritual dimension that he has to worship because he's made in the image of God. And if he doesn't worship God, he will create an idol to worship in God's place. Sometimes that god is money. Sometimes it's a career. Sometimes it's just self. Sometimes it's your family. Sometimes it's sports. Sometimes it's a physical idol. It doesn't really matter, but it's all idolatry. And God says in the first great commandment, thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. Can't be any clearer than that. God says, I'm the creator. I'm the only God. And for anybody to worship anyone else is spiritual adultery. And I will judge that sin. So how's he going to judge it? Micah's a very logical thinker and a very logical preacher here in this sermon. Because every time you read these little books, remember, these are sermons. These men are preaching these. They're not just writing them down, they're standing up and declaring them. Verse 6, he says, therefore. So that therefore links what's just gone before. The charge that God as the witness has brought against the two defendants. He says, therefore I'm going to judge. Now how's he going to judge? He says, first of all, Samaria. I will make thee as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. So God basically says in these expressions, I'm going to destroy right to the very foundations the city of Samaria. Now Samaria was the jewel in the crown of the kingdom of Israel. It was had beautiful golden palaces. It had ivory palaces. It was the commercial center of the kingdom of Israel. It was, as I say, the place that everybody no doubt wanted to live in. They were very proud of their city, Samaria. And God says to them, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to wipe it off, you would say, even of the planet, right to the foundation thereof. And he says, all your images, verse 7, I'll just beat them to pieces. Destroy them all. The things that you made and worship, I'll show you how empty they are by destroying them even before your very eyes. But then verse 8 tells us something about Micah, the personality of Micah. Micah is not a professional preacher. He's not just preaching this message against Israel and Judah in a very unemotional, unaffected manner. He says, therefore, I will wail. Micah's moved by this message. He's hurt by it. It's not something he's preaching just because he has to preach. He's preaching it because God's told him to preach, but it hurts him to preach it. He says, I will wheel. I will howl. I will go stripped and naked. He doesn't mean literally no clothing. He means he will do what the Jews do when they attempt to mourn. They will rip their clothes, tear them. And even today, if you go to Israel or to a Jewish community, when they want to express their sorrow, they will just tear strips of their clothes as a symbol of how sorrowful they are. There are people that, the Hebrew people, are a very expressive people that express their emotions. You know, there are certain nations on the planet that really don't express their emotions very much. We are a nation here in Singapore that are very unemotional. That's why we see people on the MRT and you think they were actually dead, even while they're still alive. But if you were to go to a country like Spain, a Latin country, or South America, or Italy, you would see that these people are very emotional, very expressive. And if you go to the Middle East, the Arab people and the Jewish people are people who love to demonstrate their emotions. It's part of their character. They think it's strange if you don't. They hug and kiss one another when they meet one another. You see them on the street, they're almost arguing with one another as they talk to one another. And they use their hands a lot. They're an emotional people. And Micah here is moved by the message. He says, I'm wailing about this. I'm not happy about this, he says. It hurts me. I love my people. I love my nation. But then in verse 9, he tells us it's over with for Israel. He says, for her wound, her disease is incurable. The cancer of idolatry and sin that had eaten into the heart of the nation of Israel was beyond repair. There was no way back. God says it's incurable. It's terminal. It's only a matter of time before the death sentence is carried out on Israel and Samaria. And of course, just within a few years, maybe 20 or 30 years after Micah preaches this message, the Assyrians swept in and destroyed the kingdom of Israel and destroyed the city of Samaria and took away what was left of the people of Israel away in what's called the first captivity. They never returned from that captivity. And that only left the kingdom of Judah for another century. Down in the south, the Assyrians controlled the northern part that was once the kingdom of Israel, and in Judah there still remained an independent nation. But Micah has something for Judah. Verse 9 says, her wound, that's Israel's wound, is incurable. And then he tells us something even more sad. The cancer had spread from Israel to Judah. He says, it is come unto Judah. The sins that were prevalent in Israel have made their way down into the southern kingdom. And he says, he has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Now that's a reference to the Assyrians that had come down after judging the nation of Israel under God, by God's permission. They made their way down to the kingdom of Judah. Now, we know this story from 2 Kings chapter 18. If you remember, during the time of Hezekiah, Sennacherib sent a mighty army down under the rule of a man called Rabshakeh. And they came down through the kingdom of Judah. They plundered the cities, they emptied the cities, destroyed the towns and villages of the kingdom of Judah. And they made their way right up to the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Rabshakeh stood outside and besieged the city, and he said to the people, come on out. Your gods can't save you, can't help you. The mighty Assyrian army is here. Hezekiah took the letter and he brought it into the temple. We know the story. And he prayed before the Lord, and Isaiah came to him and says, God says, I'll handle Rabshakeh. God sent in one night the angel of the Lord, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were put to death. God delivered Judah at that time during the reign of the godly man, King Hezekiah. And that's what the reference there too is. he is come unto the gate of the city. The sins of Israel had infected Judah, and because of that, the judgment that came upon Israel would also, the same people who were used by God to judge them would make their way down even to the very gates of the city of Judah. And then from verse 10 to verse 16, this man Micah sets forth this judgment that will come against Judah during that period of time. Now, I don't have time to go through what's going on there, but from verse 10 to verse 15, really, it's very hard for us reading our English translation to pick this up because we don't know the Hebrew. But if you knew the Hebrew, you'd understand that this is a play on words. Each of these places, the meaning of them is being used by the prophet to send the message. Now, let me illustrate this for you in a way you'll understand. The city of Philadelphia, philio means love. Adelphi means brother. So the city of Philadelphia literally means city of brotherly love. Now, if God was using that, or if Micah was using that, he would say, the city of brotherly love will no more love their brothers, using the name as a pun. Okay? Now, all these names that are used here, Gath, Aphra, Saphir, Saanan, Bethazel, Maroth, Lachish, all have a significant meaning in the Hebrew, and they relate to what he's saying in the message. So, for example, Maroth means bitter. And he says, the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good. They waited for something sweet to come. But instead of sweetness, they got evil came down from the Lord unto the gates of Jerusalem. The name Za'anan means going out or escape. But he says the inhabitants of the place that means escape came not forth in the morning. They didn't escape. So he's playing with the name in a very poetic way here. He says the people that meant escape can't escape. So really what he's doing in verse 10 to verse 16 is he's using all the names of these cities that were going to be captured by the Assyrians to teach the people the type of judgment that God's going to send their way. They can't escape. It won't be sweet. It will be bitter. It won't be happiness. It will be judgment. It will be sorrow that will come upon them. And then in verse 16, he ends it this way. Well, I should just point this out. In verse 15, therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth as Gath. That's where he was from, Micah. Micah says, even my own hometown beside Gath will be struck by the judgment of God. And then this little strange verse, verse 16, make thee bald and pull thee for thy delicate children. In other words, tear your hair out for your little children. Even your little children, is what he says, are going to suffer in this judgment. God's going to take them away, says verse end of verse 16, for they are gone into captivity from me. So in other words, Micah is prophesying that God's going to sweep through the nation of Judah also, taking these towns and villages and small cities in judgment. And even the little children are going to be taken away in captivity as part of God's judgment against the kingdom of Judah. Now, what does this all teach us? You say, this is a very sad book. This is a very sorrowful book. Well, sin is a very sad thing, isn't it? And a very sorrowful thing. And we've run into sin very, very early in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, we run into the problem of sin. And from Genesis chapter 3 right through to the end of the book of Revelation, it's really an unfolding through humanity and human history of the consequences of sin. Over and over and over again, where we see described to us the awful consequences of sin. But you notice also in Micah 1 verse 15, there's a hint of hope. He says, yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. seems to be a reference to maybe even the Lord Jesus Christ coming. There's a hope coming in the future. And of course, that's the theme of the Bible as well. From Genesis 3 to the end, we see the consequences of sin, its entrance into the world, its consequence in the world, the awful destruction it brings. But also in Genesis 3, you'll discover God speaks and he says, there's going to be a child born from a woman. And that child will break the head of the serpent. And that child will deal with the problem of sin once and for all. And you know, the amazing thing when you get to the book of Revelation and you get to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, there's no more sin there. There's no more sorrow there. There's no more death there. There's no devil there. God, throughout Scripture, is dealing with the problem of sin, and God one day will permanently and eternally deal with the problem of sin. Now, what does that just say to us in brief and passing? That reminds us, doesn't it, that God cannot bless sin. God has to judge it. God has to judge it. And you know, when men go against God, God will always come against man. You know those people in Israel, living in Samaria, in that great city? They had a great army. Under Ahab especially, they extended the borders of that kingdom, and they had built great fortresses and great walled cities for themselves. And God says, I'm coming after you, Judah, Israel. You know what happened? Less than 30 years or so after Micah preached this message, God collided with the people in Israel, and God dealt with them for the sin. And just over a century later, after Micah preached this sermon, God also came to Jerusalem, and he didn't stop Nebuchadnezzar this time. He allowed Nebuchadnezzar to sweep into the city of Jerusalem in 605 in three separate invasions, and by 586 Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple. He burned the walls of Jerusalem, and he took everybody from that city and drove them out into captivity or out into the fields around the city of Jerusalem. God has to judge sin. It's his character. He can't change that. And this chapter reminds us that's the God who still serves. We serve today. And the God who's still on the throne today. You know, many people have a view of God that he's some grandfather, senile, friendly, old person in the sky. Oh, don't ever make that mistake. God hasn't changed his character. And he says in the book of Malachi, I am the Lord. I change not. I cannot change. My character doesn't change. Listen to the words of this little book of Micah and learn from it about who God really is. Let us pray.